Turn with me again, if you will, to chapter 4 of the book of Colossians. We can continue our study here. We're getting very close to done. This morning we find ourselves in verse 7 of chapter 4. If you'd be gracious to allow me, I'd like to begin in verse 7 and read down through the end of the chapter together. An overall view of what Paul is saying. Colossians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes, you welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And to Archippus, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. As is in any good letter, you have a salutation, you have the body of the letter, then you have a closing statement, a closing greeting. And we find Paul following that basic outline in this letter to the Colossians. And as you look at the last part of his letter, if this would have been a newsletter from a modern-day missionary serving in a foreign missionary field, I suppose this would be the place where we'd find that group picture where everyone's assembled and they take the group picture and underneath they have a caption of who's doing what. That's kind of the thought here. This is his mission team, if you will. And so Paul gives us an overview, a snapshot, a verbal snapshot, if you will, of those who are working with him, laboring with him there as he's in his first Roman imprisonment. And wonderful thing that we see there. And much has been written about the incredible life of the Apostle Paul. We, I think rightly so, hold Paul in very high esteem, don't we? We look at what he has written for us, what he's expounded for us in Scripture, of course, as he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know these are God-breathed words. Yet we find Paul greatly used of God, and even his conversion. I mean, you look at the way Paul was converted. Not many of those in the New Testament were struck down by a bright light on the road to some city, and we're out without sight or anything for 3 days. And then we find Ananias being sent to Paul, and the wonderful, plan that God gives him to tell Paul, and it's all about how much he must suffer for the gospel's sake. So we see Paul living this incredible life as he moves about the known Christian world and his world, the known world of the day. Establishing churches, appointing elders in those churches, teaching, having the concern of all of the churches of that day in his heart and his mind as he went about strengthening the brothers and encouraging them all in Christ. So we see that, and we're very much aware of all that he did. But I think it's interesting that Paul includes all of these names here, these who are serving with him, and he gives a brief discussion, a brief snapshot of each individual person as well. And certainly he was a man who was greatly used of God, a man with a specific call on his life. I think that's important for us to understand. Is it difficult sometimes, brother and sister, to know specifically what God wants you to do? Sometimes that's kind of hard to figure out, isn't it? I remember when I was in high school, I was a senior in high school, and my mother and I were in the kitchen. I was approaching graduation, and she was telling me, we were talking about college, or I was talking about enlisting in the Air Force, and this was 1970, so she ran from the room crying, but I'd have been sent straight to Vietnam. So we talked it all out, and she said, well, you just need to decide what God's will is for your life. I said, well, Mom, exactly how do you do that? And she didn't really have an answer for that question, other than prayer and Bible study, much prayer and much Bible study. And so we ought to be those who are seeking God's will for our life and depending on the Holy Spirit to lead us and direct us. Paul had a specific call on his life, didn't he? He was sent out by God for a specific purpose. And I think we are as well, but Paul knew specifically what was going on, and he was called to be that one who would suffer much and one who would spread the gospel, the name of the Lord Jesus, throughout the known world at that time. But oftentimes we forget about those people who assisted him in doing this work. I think the same is true in the gospel record. We see the Lord Jesus and we see the 12 moving about doing this thing and that thing and preaching here and miracles performed there, but we sometimes forget about that group of people who sustained them, who physically gave money to sustain them in the work that they were doing there. The same is true with the Apostle Paul. He had this group of people around him who strengthened him in the ministry in which God had called him. So I guess that's one thing I enjoy about these closing words that we find here. I think we get a glimpse into the real world of the faithful ministers who have accompanied Paul, some of them for many years throughout his ministry. And he lists them here for himself. Now, you and I would readily admit that this book, the book of this letter to the Colossians, concerns great, profound doctrinal truths, and I think something that we need to look at and we need to learn from, we need to apply to our lives. And I would suppose that what we could agree as well that what we find here challenges us. It challenges me in my daily walk with Christ and how I live, how I should act, what I should say, how I should respond to brothers and sisters, how I should respond to those outside of the household of faith. All of those things are important to us. And I think it causes us to have at least some of a genuine desire to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect of our lives. Not just our church life. The worst thing we can do, and one thing we're prone to do as Americans specifically, I don't see this so much in people who are from foreign countries, but we as Americans tend to compartmentalize our lives. We've got a work life, we've got a family life, we've got a church life, and they may or may not all be the same. We may act differently depending on where we are. And truly, we ought to be that genuine person in Christ no matter what the situation should be. And I think that's one of the great challenges of our lives, is to do that. Now, oftentimes in the reading of such a letter as this, we have the temptation that we finish the really challenging part and we've got the meat of the doctrine, man, we're just stuffed and we're trying to digest all of that and apply to our lives. And we read this list of names and we think we kind of hurriedly through that and we hear the grace be with you, peace be with you, and we're done, you know, at the end of the letter. But as we look at the lives of these men here, and we examine what God is doing with them and through them in not only assisting Paul but the other churches, I think we can learn some really important things from what God has here. And I'm one of those who has, I have the opinion that we have nothing that has been placed in Scripture that's been placed there just incidentally. Just, you know, I need something to fill out the last chapter, so I'll list all these people. That's not what Paul had in mind at all. He's showing us something about how God is working and moving as he names these people here. So I think each time we find something in Scripture, we should understand that it's significant and should be considered as such. And as we read these final closing verses, what do you expect to find? Have you thought about that? What do you expect to find here? We've talked about these wonderful, deep doctrinal truths, the new self being built up in Christ, how that affects our family relationship, fellow workers in the Spirit. But what do you expect to find here in the list of these people at the end of this book? What thoughts were generated in your mind as we read these final verses a while ago? What could Paul possibly have had in mind when he listed these faithful brothers? Why did he do this? Now, those who are reading the letters certainly would be encouraged by the fact that these ordinary men were effectively serving Christ by supporting the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That was something that was important to know. As I said, oftentimes we get caught up in that one who happens to be the spokesperson, the one who is obviously speaking for God, without looking at those who are faithfully supporting those men in particular. I remember reading a testimony about one thing Charles Spurgeon said one time. When someone asked him why he had such power to preach from the pulpit, he said, "Because I have men in prayer as I stand to preach." And a lot of people didn't know that about Spurgeon, about his church, that he had faithful men on their knees before God while he was up there preaching, and God blessed him to be able to speak the truth in a very powerful way and articulate the great truths of Scripture, like very few preachers have done since his time. So that's important. You know, these men may not be the ones who are teaching and preaching for the most part, but their contribution to the work of the gospel, their support of this ministry of the Apostle Paul, was every bit as important as what Paul was doing. Paul would not have been able to do what he was doing without the support of these faithful men. I think that's important for us to understand. I cannot function as I need to as pastor without your faithful support. It's physically impossible to do. And you all function best as God leads me and directs me, as I do the best I can to equip you for the work of service. So we help each other. We support one another. And I think this is the truth we find throughout the scriptures. I was thinking of Israel as they came into the promised land. You remember Amalek came out to fight Israel. So Moses tells Joshua, he says, I think it's Numbers chapter 11, I believe it is. He tells Joshua to prepare for battle, to pick out some men to go fight. And then he tells Joshua, I'm going to go up on the hill up here if I can oversee the battle. I'm going to take the staff of God in my hand. And we find that as long as Moses held up the staff of God and held up his hands, Israel prevailed, didn't they, in the battle. But when his arm started getting tired and his arm started coming down, Amalek began to prevail. So he lifts his arms back up. Israel would prevail. Their arms would start tiring and Amalek would prevail. So he took two men with him. We're told in the script that he took Aaron, his brother, and he took a man named Hur. I always wonder if the author of Judah ben Hur used that name as one of his reference points. But anyway, Hur went with him and Aaron with him. So they noticed Moses retiring, so they found him a stone to sit on, and they sat him down on a stone, and one of them stood either side of Moses, and they held up his arms while the battle raged below them. So these two faithful men helped determine the outcome of that battle. Now we know God is sovereign, that God had it planned, but yet we see God demonstrating great spiritual principles in this assistance that Aaron and Hur were giving to Moses. So they stood there and held up Moses' hands, which held the staff of God, until the battle was completed and Israel was given the victory. So it's important for us to understand that there are those in the ministry who support us in pretty much anything we do. And that ought to be what we're doing as brothers and sisters in Christ, is looking for ways to support one another in whatever endeavor that God has in mind for us to do. Now, Moses also understood that he needed men to support his ministry all the time. You remember, this was not the only time that Moses needed help. We'll look at Numbers chapter. We'll look over real quick. Numbers chapter 11. This is one of those humorous, it humors me to read. And I'm reminded that God is so faithful just to record things as they are. Here's Moses, God's great man of God, and the friend of God, and the one who sees God face to face. And he gets aggravated. Moses got sick and tired of hearing the constant grumbling on the part of the children of Israel. They were literally wearing him out. Look at verse 10. Numbers chapter 11, verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why hast thou been so hard on thy servant?" Now remember, he's complaining about their complaining. Well, I find this humorous. So he complained. "Why have you been so hard on your servant, and why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that thou shouldest say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing infant, to the land which thou didst swear to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So the Lord answers, verse 16. Isn't God gracious? Look what he says. "The Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall be able to bear it, so that you shall not bear it alone. and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. You shall eat meat, for you shall have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that we someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And it goes on to talk about the quail and the things that God was going to do there. And if you read a little further, you'll find it's quite interesting what he did with the meat because of their complaining. But the thought is here that God appointed 70 elders, didn't he, to assist Moses in the ministry of the people. Moses was not able to do it alone. There was no way that Moses could continue leading the people without the help of these 70 men and their officers. So the burden was too great, and Moses knew that. The same is true in ministry today. The burden is too great for one person, and God has not designed us to be lone rangers. He's designed us to work and function as the body of Christ. And those that God has appointed as preachers and teachers in the body should answer, should be responsible, should have the church in authority over them, not only to guide them, but to protect them and to give them grace. So just as Moses, with the skillful help of these men, was able to lead, so it is in our modern day. Any leader is made more effective by the support of those who faithfully help him in their task. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says this, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Proverbs tells us, well, if you're going to be wise, you have to walk with the wise. So we surround ourselves with those who love God. It helps us love God. When we surround ourselves with those who are wise in the ways of the Lord, we become wise as we walk with them. I remember the first time I became a superintendent. The owner of the company wanted me to do that, so he called me in his office, and we were talking about what he expected of me. And I told him, "said Now, I don't know a lot about this." He said, "That's quite all right. Surround yourself with people that do." I thought, "Huh, that's pretty good advice." And so it's the same way in ministry. Surround yourselves with those faithful men and women of God, that they might encourage you. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 says this: two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one with will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Now, it kind of piqued my interest. I was reading that passage again, and it talks two men working together, two men fighting together, two men staying warm together, but it says a cord, three strands. So I'm saying, okay, now there's two. Now all of a sudden there's three. Who's the third party here in this strong strand? Wouldn't that be the Lord God being that one who encourages us and strengthens us? Anyway, story for another time, I guess. But throughout the record of the New Testament, we never find Paul attempting to serve on his own. We find him supported by faithful men and faithful women throughout his ministry there. And we find Paul sharing leadership roles in the church. And when he's in Antioch, he shares leadership role there. He doesn't try to be the one who has to be in control of everything. He shares in the leadership. He understands that principle. He works it out in his life. And we find that throughout his travels, he had those faithful men who served with him and accompanied him. We find Luke oftentimes traveling with Paul. We find Tychicus in several of his missionary journeys. Of course, we think of Barnabas and John Mark. We'll talk about Mark here later, but Paul mentions him specifically, which is a really interesting thing. And even when he was in prison for the sake of the gospel, we find Paul surrounded, even in his captivity, by those faithful men who would come and minister to him while he was in jail. Now, understand that the prison system back in that day, and still in many of the other nations besides the United States, if you get put in jail, they don't feed you, they don't clothe you. Someone has to bring you food, someone has to bring you clothing in order to take care of you while you're in prison. That was probably the case with Paul, and he finds these faithful men supplying his physical needs as well as helping him in the furtherance of the gospel as he writes the prison letters as he's in prison there. Now, if we look at this list, we'll discover these men were not that well known even in their own day. We find there's really not much said about most of them in the record of Scripture. There's just not much there. There's a hint here and there. But yet Paul finds it necessary and important to share with us how these men are helping him in his service to Christ, his spreading of the gospel. And I think one thing we notice first and foremost when we find men who are doing this is that they lay aside their own self-interest. In order to serve with someone, in the furtherance of the gospel, you do have to lay aside your own personal interests. These men left their families, left their homes, left their businesses, whatever that might have been, in order to go with Paul and support him. And notice what he says about Tychicus, the first guy he mentions here, the first brother he mentions. In verse 7, he says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord, will bring you information." That's a mouthful about one man and the things that he mentions here. Now, his name literally means fortuitous or fortunate. That's what Tychicus means. And I would agree that this man truly was blessed to have served with Paul. And not only was he a blessing, but he was blessed as well. And he's mentioned some five times in the New Testament. I think we have probably more about this man than any of the others in the list here. And so we get just a bit of a glimpse of the life and the ministry of this man. We first meet Tychicus with Paul in Acts chapter 20 when he was in Ephesus at the end of his third missionary journey. Paul had been traveling from Macedonia on his way back to Jerusalem. He'd been picking up collections along the way. You remember that Jerusalem was under famine at the time, and the church there was suffering greatly. So Paul was taking up collections along the way. He went through Galatia. He went through Achaia as well, and he would pick up offerings from the Gentile churches. And Acts tells us that they were traveling back to Jerusalem to take these gifts to the New Testament church there at Jerusalem so they could be supported in the food and the clothing that they needed. And I think Paul's intent, as he mentions in 1 Corinthians, the intent of some of this ministry was to strengthen the Jewish churches, these Jewish believers who had come out of Judaism into faith in Christ, and the Gentile churches were coming out of the Gentile world and into faith in Christ. And Paul wants them to better understand that, helping the Jews understand that truly they were one in Christ. Now the Gentiles, they didn't really much care who you were. Most of them had been outsiders at one time or another. But the Jews were pretty much set in their ways as far as who they would associate with. And you remember that was one of the great discussions of the early church. And they had to kind of work through those things. But so Paul is doing these things, and you think about that kind of a journey. You know, we think about today, we'd hop on a plane, and in 8 hours, we're in some other part of the world. But if you look at the map of that region, just to travel from Rome to all the way down to Colossae was an incredible journey. And these men most often travel by foot. How long would it take us? I mean, we can jump in a car and we can be in Houston, what, an hour? 60 miles. How long would it take you to walk 60 miles? It'd take a horse about 2 days to go that far on horseback. So you can imagine, if you had to get out and just blast off, you're going to go help a church in Houston, you got to allow about 4 days to get there, don't you? Just be in time to help. So when you think about the breadth of the undertakings of these journeys that these men were involved with, it's incredibly difficult. And whenever they agreed to make such a journey with Paul, I think that says a lot about who these men were. They were going to be gone not for hours or for days, but for years, literally years, from their family, from their business, from their own churches. And it was a very difficult, dangerous, and a long journey. It took forever to get from one place to another, especially if it was any kind of a distance. And so to make such a commitment was not something that one entered into lightly. These men were committed to the gospel, first and foremost, serving Christ. And they were led, I think, by the Holy Spirit to support Paul in the outreach of the ministry that was going on about in the whole world. So you think about that, the distance and the dangers, and you think about Paul's warning to them. Paul was always talking about, now I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm probably going to get put in prison there. And we find that he did, and he has to appeal to Rome. So he's traveling as a Roman prisoner after that. And so he warns them of these dangers that are coming up. And despite these repeated warnings, Tychicus says, I'll go with you. I'll help you. I'll support you. And he remains in faithful service. Now, as best we can understand from the record that we have in Scripture, it had been probably close to 2 years since Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. And we know he was under arrest when he wrote the letter to Colossians. And you think about the life of Paul. He was arrested by the Romans, you remember, because of the uproar that he caused as he was giving his testimony and teaching. And so he was put in prison, and the Jews were seeking to murder him. They had those who made a covenant. They weren't going to eat or drink until they killed Paul's. I imagine they probably died of thirst and hunger. I'm not sure if they stuck to their vows, but they were they put themselves in a bad way because God protected him. He ends up standing before Felix and Festus, the Roman governors. He ends up standing before King Agrippa, giving his account of the events and talking about his faith in Christ. And so then, because he would not be released, he appeals to Caesar. And so off he goes to Rome. And as best we know, Tychicus had been one of those men who had been faithful to serving Paul through all these difficult times. Now, it's interesting as well, some of the sketches we have of this man, we find Titus was one of the pastors of one of the churches. Paul writes to Titus as well. And they were talking about Titus making a trip and needing someone to stand in his position as pastor. And Tychicus was one of the men who was considered for that position. So we know that he was a faithful man. We know that he knew the things of God and was able to teach them. We find the same thing as well whenever Paul is coming to the end of his life in his second imprisonment. He asked to see Timothy. Timothy was pastoring a church, and again, they needed someone to stand in for Timothy while he came to see Paul before he was executed. And Tychicus was the man who stood in that seat. He was talked about being one who could stand there. So at the time of the writing of this letter, we find him in Rome with Paul, and as we've already talked about, and it had been some 4 years since he joined Paul at Ephesus, and he had proven himself to be that man who was faithful to God. Now, it's interesting to me, just these few snapshots we find, these five different places where we find Tychicus mentioned, we see a growth in this man's spiritual life. He comes on as a convert. We find him being willing to serve in any matter, in any way he can. And we find him maturing and growing in his faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now he's a man who is able, he has matured in such a way spiritually that he's able to stand in as a pastor for a church. So that to me says a lot for him about how he was used of God. And he'd be able to stand in that regard. I like the way Paul describes him in verse 7. Notice what he says first about him. He says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond slave in the Lord, will bring you information." Three things he says about him. He's a beloved brother, he's a faithful servant, and he's a fellow bond slave in the Lord. So those are really loaded phrases when you talk about who this man was and what Paul thought about him. He's beloved. He's a brother, first of all. That word in the Greek simply means from the same womb. It had to do with parentage. You were born, you had the same mother, you had the same father, from the same womb. And it was that word that was used in secular Greek to describe people born of the same parents. As it's used here, it has the idea with it of a fellow believer, believers who were united to one another in their bond of love for Christ. And they've been born into the family of God, so they're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the thought here. So he is a beloved brother. And that word beloved means to be esteemed, to be dear, or to be a favorite. I thought that was interesting. That he's this esteemed brother. He's this favored brother. He's the one who is very dear to the hearts of those who know him. And it carries a new meaning under grace, the idea that people were bound together by their mutual love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When they talk about being beloved brothers and sisters, the thought there is that the love of Christ that they have for Christ has bound them to one another. It's not only bound them to Christ, but it's bound them to one another, where they want to do what is necessary to help one another. He also describes this man as a faithful servant. And the word faithful literally means faithful. It means persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business, the execution of commands, or the discharge of official duties. Sounds all like a steward, doesn't it? And we've been made stewards of the manifold grace of God. But it was a word that describes someone who was trustworthy in everything they did. That's the thought here. And so it is with this man. He was considered that man who was faithful in all things. And we know that he's a man who was greatly used of God. And he's given a great responsibility here. He is the one who's been given the duty of delivering this letter to the Colossian believers. But not only that, he's going to carry not only this letter, but probably a letter to the Ephesians as well as a letter to Philemon. He's going to that part of the world. So he takes these three very important letters. And I thought, what an incredible responsibility this man had before God to do this. You have to understand, he's going to leave Rome and cross most of Italy on foot. So that's a pretty good journey right there, right? Once he gets to the coastline, he'll have to take a ship across the Adriatic Sea. Then he'll have to walk all the way across Greece to the Aegean Sea and catch a boat there for the coast of Asia Minor. And then he's still not there. When he gets to Asia Minor, he has to walk about another 100 miles before he finally gets to Colossae, where he was to deliver this letter. And more than likely, he's traveling on foot. It costs money to have an animal you can ride. So most everyone walked because no one had those kinds of funds. And you think about this. He's doing this. He's making all these travels on sea, on land, very dangerous and difficult situation, carrying some of the most fragile writing that you'll ever know. And the papyrus that they had of the day, the materials that they had to write on, were very delicate in nature. And he has these things and these great treasures. And, we see in the movies they carried them in. And they did. They found them in certain tubes that they had to protect them, made out of animal skin to keep them dry and those sorts of things. But he has this incredible responsibility to safeguard these letters that Paul has written, as well as give a verbal account of how Paul was doing when he gets there. So that's a very important thing to understand, that he not only is carrying the scripture, but he's going to give a verbal report because paper was so expensive. Ink was so expensive. It took so much time to do that. Paul couldn't write down everything. So he entrusted many of his needs in a verbal form to this disciple, this faithful follower of Christ, who, when he gets to these churches, not only is he going to deliver the letters to be read, but he's also going to give an account of all the things, of Paul's health, talk about his health, about his plans for the future, about the resources he had, the needs that he may have had there as well. So it's an incredible thing, an incredible undertaking for this man to do these things. So he truly is a beloved brother. He's that one who's a faithful servant, showing himself faithful in everything, and even the smallest things, and he's grown to be that person who's trusted Paul for this incredible responsibility. Now, I think it's interesting, too, to notice Paul uses two different terms here to describe this faithful servant of man. He uses the word servant, and he uses the word bondservant as well, two different words in the Greek. I thought that was interesting because you think about a servant, you would think about one who has a lesser position in the household. And as we know, we understand that even the servants in the household had rank. You had the steward who was over all the other servants in the household. Then you had the lowliest of servants who had to wash everyone's feet when they showed up for guests. So he was someone in this rank. And when you talk about service to Christ, he was declared to be a servant, one who serves a master, literally. So we would think about the word there in the Greek comes from the word that we get the word deacon. And it says, so the thought is there one who is serving others because of his love for Christ. Now, the other word that Paul uses here is the word bondservant, and it's the Greek word that literally means a fellow servant, one who serves the same master with another. I thought that was interesting. It has the idea with it, one who is a colleague of one who is Christ's servant in the publishing the gospel. So Paul understands him to be a servant, and that he serves in a particular place in the ministry. But he also understands that as far as God's concerned, God being no respecter of persons, he's on equal footing with Paul in that sense. He is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Paul describes himself in the same way, doesn't he? As a bond servant of Christ. He sees Tychicus not only as a fellow servant, but as a fellow bondservant, one who is in the eyes of God, even though they're serving in different positions and different places in the church, they are on equal footing before Christ because God's no respecter of persons. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. All are truly one in Christ. He's just told us that, hasn't he? But now we see that, I think, and that's a wonderful glimpse, I think, into Paul's life, understanding how Paul saw other people. Because one of the great dangers of being in a position of authority is that you get full of yourself. You start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. And Paul was a man, by God's grace, that we don't see having that difficulty. Paul was... Now, certainly he would stand up for his apostleship. We find that. He speaks as his apostleship. But he also says, I'm the scrawny guy that doesn't speak well when I show up at your church. And he understands that he and Tychicus are definitely servants, fellow servants, serving the same master. They have one goal in mind. They have a common goal, and that is the furtherance of the gospel. So both of them are willing to do their part that God has assigned them, no matter what that part might be. I think that's important for us to understand in the church that God has assigned us places to serve him here in this church. So we need to discover what that is, and we need to faithfully do what God has called us to do as we serve Him. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Paul describes Tychicus as one who is every bit his equal in service to Christ their Lord. He very clearly understands that they're both serving the same master, that God's no respecter of persons. Now, think about that, and I think we get a glimpse of some of the reason why Paul puts these things in here, why he talks about these men. Certainly he wants them to, he's bragging on them, if you will, in a very realistic way. He's encouraging them, but he's also encouraging those who will read this letter. I mean, you can imagine the church reading Paul's letters, and even those who heard him preach, and we have indication that he would preach even into the night. You know, Paul would preach so much, and he was careful to share the whole counsel of God. He was incredible at preaching and teaching and writing. So it is our nature as human beings to exalt a person like that, isn't it? And say, well, that's Paul. I mean, I wasn't struck down by light on the road to Damascus, so maybe God's not using me in the same way. Paul discounts all that kind of thought. He wants us to understand that each one of us have incredible value before God. Each one of us have been called to fill a position of service before God. And those things may vary, but we're to be those who look to Christ. I love what Jesus said to Peter. You remember what Peter said? Lord, what about John? What are you going to do with John? Because he just told Peter, this is going to happen to you. These things are going to happen. You've got to do this. And he said, what did he say? Don't worry. What's that have to do with you? Don't worry about John. You follow me. So we can get all concerned about what someone else is doing in their service to Christ and overlook what God would have us to do in our service to Christ. There ought not to be any jealousy among the body of Christ. Unless we're just jealous for Jesus. We ought to be jealous of His reputation, jealous of His word. But we ought to be envious and jealous of each other. We ought to be excited about what God is doing. I don't need your blessing. I need the blessing God has for me. And I don't need to be trying to do what God has called you to do. I need to be doing what God has called me to do. And if we're doing that, if we're serving as these men here, we'll be talking about the others, the Lord willing, in the days ahead. To be encouraged that each one of us are an essential part of the gospel. And we look at Paul and we look at other, you know, we talk about, I could name leaders in our day. I could go back and, you know, I like reading Whitfield. I like reading Owens. I like reading Edwards. I like reading Spurgeon. But these are all men who are called of God, even as I am called of God, even as you are called of God. Does God speak to us as He spoke even to these great men? Surely He does. Does He have a duty that we need to be faithful in right here, right now? Even as these men were faithful in their proclamation of the gospel, certainly we ought to be that way. So our hearts could be encouraged as we read about these men. Some are never mentioned in any other place in Scripture, but yet we find them in service to Christ by serving someone else. And isn't that the heavenly vision that we ought to have, that we're all working together as the body of Christ, functioning in a way that people look at us, they say, wow, how they love one another. Now, why do you guys get along so well? Why do you love each other like you did? Then we have an opportunity to share the gospel, the truth of who Christ is, the truth of who God is, that He's the one who loves us with an everlasting love. He's the one who has saved us to the uttermost, to that point to where nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's stand together in prayer.